Joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8 together this morning. As you turn there, I remembered one of the things that has been so encouraging about the devotional we put together, the Hero Family Devotional, and that is that I've gotten all kinds of information from missionaries around the world who are using it. Evidently, there's a particular person who really appreciated the devotional and made it available to a whole group of missionaries. And so we constantly get thank you notes at the church from families around the world that are blessed by it. And I just wanted to, as a word of encouragement to you as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, even death on a cross. Let us pray. Oh Lord, help us this morning. Help us as we have been celebrating the reality of the incarnation, the infleshing of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ. Help us to think about how to live in light of it. Lord, help us to think about what it means to be humble, sacrificial servants. We pray it today in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul sits in prison in Rome as he writes this letter to the church at Philippi. And we know that when we look at the larger ministry of Paul, he endured all kinds of things. This Roman imprisonment was not his only imprisonment. There were many more. But we also know that he was beaten and beaten almost to death. That he was lashed on his back in the way that they would do at that time, that would slice the back open, and they would do it almost to the point of death, and yet still try to keep the person alive. We know that he was thrown out of many cities and chased out of town and rejected by religious leaders and rejected by his own countrymen as a traitor. We know that he often was hungry and thirsty and cold. Now, we don't have a record of it, but I can imagine that some of the Apostle Paul's relatives thought, "Are you crazy? Why do you keep doing this? Is he a fool? Of course this keeps happening to him. He knows it's going to happen before he goes, and he goes anyway. He puts himself in harm's way. He says he's serving God, but didn't God give him a brain? Doesn't everybody know that we should take care of ourselves and look out for ourselves and that we shouldn't go to dangerous situations?" I can hear those voices, because those voices are not silent today. Sacrifice. It's a word that we know is important in our faith. We know that it's central to the core of our faith, the work of Christ for us. And it's a word that we would tend to say that we want to lead humble, sacrificial lives. But I fear that far too often, sacrifice, humble sacrifice, is more of an ideal, a theory, that it is a reality. That oftentimes when the rubber meets the road of our lives, sacrifice doesn't seem to make sense to us. What seems to make sense is to choose the way that is easy, the way of comfort, the way that doesn't put myself in harm's way. I fear that sacrifice, when we talk about it reflecting Christ's sacrifice, is more for us an abstract, sentimental idea than it is a reality. Now, I think this because of what I've seen so often. One of the challenges in counseling people oftentimes is that other Christians are also speaking to them and oftentimes giving them advice that just simply centers them. Most often the issue is to see beyond themselves, to think about God and what God has said in His Word, and not so live in the moment, and the person struggling with that. And you give them counsel in that direction, but somebody else comes in and whispers, "No, you just need to think about you right now." I've seen countless marriages where there was a difficult marriage, but no biblical reason for divorce. And you talk to the couples and you work with them and they see it in the Bible. But so many people, Christians, are whispering in their ear, "You should just walk away and get what you can. You just need to be happy." But not just seeing it reflected in counseling, but when you think about parenting, what about when the child grows up and says, "I believe the gospel is true and there's this dark, dangerous place in the world that needs to hear, and I'm going to go there"? Countless times, Christian moms and dads and grandparents say, "Don't, it will be dangerous. That doesn't make any sense. Don't you know you have children, or don't you want to have children? Why would you do that?" Sacrifice. Does it really make sense? I was taken aback when the young, zealous missionary John Allen Chow recently was killed going to the Sentinelese, I don't know exactly how to say it, islands out there off of India, and was killed. I was struck by the reaction instantaneously, even among professing believers. What did he expect? He was a fool. Now, we can critique his mission strategy, that's fine. But don't you think you ought to step back and say, "That's some real courage. And Jesus is worth dying for, isn't He?" Many of the people I know didn't sound a lot different in their critique of Him than the secular media. That tends to happen when martyrs give their life. They don't get lionized until future generations. Because when it's so close to us, we tend to feel the weight of sacrifice in a way that we want to keep at a distance. I hear it in parenting all the time, and two godly young people want to commit themselves to one another as parents. In marriage, parents come in and say, "Not right now. Think about you. Focus on yourself and your education and your career right now. You don't want a baby at this age. You don't want to be married at this age. Worry about that later." There's a subtext of all of this. Put yourself first. Look out for you. There's a really dangerous situation and there's some huge problem. Don't run to it and try to do something about it. Be smart. Stay safe. Nothing more important than your safety. Sacrifice doesn't make any sense. Look out for you. Many years ago, when Lottie Moon, the great missionary, said that many Christians seem to function on the motto, since Jesus paid it all, I need pay nothing. The attitude seems to be this: well, of course we are to be humble, sacrificial people, but there are limits, as long as it doesn't really cost us anything, but then it's not sacrifice. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not sacrifice. Our text this morning reminds us that what we celebrate on a particular day, and we call Christmas, that is, the birth of Christ that happened in history in a particular place on a particular day, what we celebrated there actually points us to something that should shape the way we think and live, the way we should order lives. Verses 5 and 6 of our verses this morning points us to, and it's telling us that in the incarnation, we are not simply looking at an event in the past to appreciate from a distance. We are looking upon what is to energize us to live our lives here and now. It's to shape us if we are to follow Christ. As I said earlier, Paul writes from jail, and he writes this letter to the church at Philippi, and the message of the letter is joy. Joy. His being in jail, unjustly in prison, does not stop the advance of the gospel. And he talks about in the first chapter that God is at work. He's blazing a trail for the gospel, even though Paul is in prison. And he writes to the church at Philippi, who are facing all kinds of crisis of their own. Paul, whom they love, who was a part of the founding of the church, he's in a jail cell. Members who they love are in danger. They are dealing with messages from false teachers. There are some prideful, divisive people within the church, and there are enemies from outside the church in Rome. So a lot of the people in the church have a tendency to focus on these circumstances and to become paralyzed by them. And Paul says, don't do it. In verses 1 and 2, he calls them to a Christ-centered unity. Because he knows that when times get difficult, people tend to turn on one another and look for who to blame. That rivalry sets in to say, okay, we can assign this to this person's fault. And he says, don't do it. Be unified in Christ. Christ-centered unity. And this makes all the sense in the world. Just like sacrifice makes sense, according to Paul, because as he says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Meaning to die in Christ, gain. You see, the worldview where sacrifice makes sense. And this reality and this Christ-centered unity of a people who embrace this is bigger than their problems and bigger than their circumstances. Paul is modeling that in a jail cell, and he wants the church at Philippi to model that in their body. He goes on in verses 3 and following, which we're looking at this morning, and he gets specific and concrete about how this Christ-centered unity is lived out. And it's lived out in humble sacrifice. The first thing I want us to see is in verses 3 through 4. Self-centered pride. What the incarnation repudiates. Look with me beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Those are two aspects of one thing. We could translate this word conceit here as pride. John Calvin says that pride is always a measure of glorying in self. You're focused on you. You want all of the other circumstances to serve you. And oftentimes we want even God to serve us. So we say, this is what should happen. And if God doesn't cause what's obviously needs to happen, then we're upset with Him. Pride, putting oneself first, glorying in self. But this other word, selfish ambition, is really important. It's a word that is sometimes translated rivalry. You see, that's the way pride works. If I glory in self, if I put myself and my needs first, what I want first, then I have to look at other people as rivals, as adversaries, people who are keeping me from getting what I want, people who are inhibiting me from getting what I want. Because if what we want matters most, there's all kinds of frustrations for us to look at why we're not getting what we want. Rivalries. The idea is jealousy, but not just jealousy. The idea is comparison. The one who is prideful looks at other people with the eyes of comparison. Am I better than them? Am I worse than them? Comparison. Where do I stack up in relation to them? If I am better than them, then I can look down upon them. If I don't measure up to them, then I feel sorry for myself, self-pity. Selfish ambition and pride. This was a problem in the church at Philippi, and it's a problem today. You see, as we think about this, basically, let me put it to you this way. Pride manifests itself in two ways. Pride either says, look at me. And a look at me always involves comparison. Look at me and how much better I'm doing than them. Look at me and what I deserve to be honored for. Look at me. I deserve a pat on the back. Look how much better I'm doing than other people. Look at me. Our pride tends to sound like this. Woe is me. Which is equally an issue of comparison. Why woe is me? I don't have what that person has. I don't get the praise that person gets. I don't get the applause that person gets. I haven't had the advantages that person has. I haven't had the opportunities that person has. Pride sounds both of those ways. We tend to know that pride sounds like this. Look at me. But we tend to forget that pride also sounds like woe is me. Comparison. Longing for recognition. If only I had this, I am nobody, is at its heart a comparison. It's selfish ambition. Pride. Pride is the root sin of all sins. If we had time, we'd go back and we would look at the fall of Satan. And we see at the very core of the fall of Satan is look at me and woe is me. Look at me, look what I deserve. Woe is me, I am not getting all that I deserve. The Bible tells us that the sin of Satan was pride. So we know that since the fall, there is the struggle with this issue of pride. Look at me, woe is me. But then as verse 3 continues, it gives one remedy to the root sin of pride. And that remedy is humility. Literally, the word means lowliness. Lowliness. Not high above, puffed up, lowly. Look with me at verse 3. But, and here's the strongest word of contrast here, Allah, but in humility, Count others, meaning reckon others. This is a thought issue. In humility, lowliness of mind. Count others or reckon others as more significant. The word could be translated above yourselves. As others as more significant than yourselves are, count others above yourselves. Because you have a lowliness of mind, you can count others above yourself. You can reckon them as more significant. Now note how this works. The root sin of pride answered by humility. And by the way, writers at this time did not treat humility as a virtue. They mocked it. They ridiculed it. They said that humility was weakness. And to be humble was to take the position of a slave. It was mocked. It was ridiculed. And it still is. Oh, how easily we gravitate to the one who is all bravado, who talks about how smart they are and how much they've earned and how much they've gained and what they've done themselves. And look at me, look at me. And we say, oh, we know you shouldn't be like that. But it seems to get rewarded, does it not? Humility is still mocked. The world says weakness, and far too many Christians say this as well. But I want you to note a couple of things that are really important. This is not championing a false modesty. We're just simply staging that you look like you are humble, but in reality, it's that you look all the bigger. It's not that. Certainly not cowardice. It's not one that does not speak because they are afraid to speak, and we call that humility. No, that is out and out cowardice. And it also doesn't say, look at other people as better than you. It doesn't say that. If you do that, you're automatically comparing anyway. It says, reckon others as more significant than yourselves. Make a choice, not that they are better than you, but that you are going to count their needs and serving them as more significant than yourself. That's not an issue of saying that someone is better than you, not at all. You may have all the advantages. What you are saying is, I will use my advantages to help you. It's not a sort of self-beating oneself up at all. It's a chosen lowliness of mind. It's embracing self-sacrifice as a worldview. You know why? Because that's where joy is found. Now, if you don't put all of your hope in Christ, that doesn't make any sense. But if you do, it makes perfect sense. I love C.S. Lewis' quote where he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. See, thinking less of yourself still puts you at the center. It still puts you in the position of comparison, of selfish ambition. But just thinking less about yourself allows you to think more about the needs of others. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. You heard the verses that our Veritas students read earlier. All of these, replete throughout the Bible, is this call for us to look at our lives and to think about how we can use our advantage to help other people. Sacrifice, humble sacrifice, lowliness of mind that allows us not to try to position ourselves high above others, but rather to look at their lives as significant. By the way, ground zero for this, if you're married, is marriage. When you are in a marriage, all of the decoration gets pulled away. all of the sort of crafting and image gets pulled away. And you live with somebody to the degree that we find out who we really are. And it's within that marriage, that constant willingness to look at the other one and to count their needs as significant, to serve them in a way that honors them. Now, that's not in any way to be abused or taken advantage of. No, that is sin and ought to be called a sin and ought to be rejected. But this sort of sense in which I'm daily going to look at life in my marriage and I'm going to say, what can I do to serve my spouse? How can I honor them? How can I, if I'm going to compete with them and all, let me outdo them in showing honor? That's different than looking at your marriage on a scale and you're saying, well, I'm giving this much and they're only giving this much, so I'm not going to give that much. And if you're doing this, that's called selfish ambition and conceit. That's not what you're to do. You're to say, I'm going to 100% try to honor God with my role in this marriage. And then it extends out to other people. You see, selfish ambition and conceit is our default in a fallen world. The transformative reality of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the truth of the Word of God overtaking our hearts and minds is what transforms us so we can live for something else. And that points us to verses 5 through 8. We see others-centered humility, what the incarnation displays. Verse 5 is a bridge verse. It could be lumped in with the verses we just looked at, and it can be lumped in with the verses that are coming because it points in both directions. It says this, have this mind. Think this is the idea here. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves. The this points to the previous verses. This mind among yourselves, this mindset, what mindset? The mindset of humility. Keep thinking on humility and be transformed because of the humility of Jesus Christ. After all, He left the glory and came in the incarnation. After all, He's obedient to death on the cross. Have this mind. Think in this way. Count others as more significant than yourself. Also, think about the interests of others, He says in verse 4. Look out not only, focus on, scope out not only what's in your own interest, but also the interest of others. Be on the lookout for the interest of others, He says. Have this mind among yourselves. And then the second part of the verse, which yours in Christ Jesus, points us to what's following, which is a statement of what Christ came and did. It points us to the incarnation, but it also points us to the crucifixion. You see, we are to fight this mental battle. And if we do not, we will simply begin to Christianize our pride. You can always find a reason to come up with for what you're doing and convince yourself that it's okay. You can always find people that will tell you it's okay. But the issue really is, who is Christ? What has He done? What would it look like to follow Him? What has He said in the Scripture? That's the issue. It's always the issue. We can take whatever we're doing and make an excuse for it, but does it really reflect what's reflected, what's shown us in the incarnation and the crucifixion? Does our decision making reflect a worldview that centers that reality? Is it shaping the way we think about life and the way we live our life? Look at verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or prized, He didn't consider equality with God a prize to keep to himself, a thing to be grasped for his own advantage. His advantage of equality with God, he did not consider something to be used just for his own advantage, is what it's telling us here. Not something to be grasped, but something that would transform a people whom he served. For after all, the Bible tells us he did not come to be served when he came, but he came to be a servant. He came to serve many. See, in verse 6, these verses are so incredible. It's like looking at the ocean. When I look at the ocean, I'm at the beach, I'm like, it is so enormous. I'm in awe. And then it hits me. I don't have any idea how enormous it is because my eyes can only take in a little fraction. That's these verses. It points us to the one it says here who though he's in the form of God, form means nature of God, essence of God, though he was God. What he had, real equality with God. He didn't see that something to be used for his own advantage, something to be grasped and held on to, but his advantage to be used for the advantage of others. Which means that having the mind of Christ means that we look at ourselves and our lives and we say, not look at me, not woe is me, but we say, use me. Use me. My gifts, my ability, my relationships, my house, my car, the things that I have, use me. Use me. Use me to be a servant. May everything that comes my way be obvious that I have a lowliness of mind about it. And I think that it's been passed through my hands for the sake of making much and pointing people to Christ. You see, the atoning death of Christ is something that cannot be replicated. But the sacrificial heart of the atoning death is something that can and must be reflected. He really had equality with God. And he said, I will not grasp it for my own advantage. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form, that is the nature, the essence of a servant. He had real equality with God. And now he becomes a real servant in his humanity. Emptied himself. This is talking about the incarnation, the infleshing of God in the person of Jesus, God the Son, the one who was born as a baby. He is the one who emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men, in the form of man, in the appearance of man, who had the nature and essence of humanity. He was not only fully God, he was fully man. You see, the incarnation is not merely a theory, it is a historical reality. Flesh and bones that ultimately shed blood and died and was raised again. But a historical reality, God invades history. And He's born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. Now, that is not a subtraction, it's addition. Meaning that he never stopped being God. He added humanity. And in obedience to God in his humanity, what he gave up was some of the independent use of his deity for his own advantage. You see, he didn't come when he took on humanity. He didn't get rid of his deity. He didn't get rid of attributes of deity. What happened was he came on a mission and he emptied himself of his rights as deity, asserted by independent use for his own advantage. That just simply means this, that Christ came and he added to his deity humanity so he could take his advantage and offer his advantage to us, an advantage we did not have and could not have. He saves us because the one who died on the cross was fully God, so he could pay the penalty. And he was fully man, so he could be the penalty for men like us. Verse 8. And being found in human form, that is nature, essence, he humbled himself. Now stop there and think about that. God the Son, second person of the Trinity, humbled himself, came in lowliness by taking on humanity. And for what purpose? To the point, becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross, be marked out as cursed by God. To suffer though he had never sinned. To suffer for sinners. To come to be marked out as cursed by God so he could pay the penalty for their sins. That's what he came to do. He came in the form, the nature, the essence. He became man so he could humble himself. And though he was without sin, he could die a death. Even a death on the cross, a horrific form of death. That we might have his advantage. We might receive his righteousness. We might have our sins forgiven. So our second response to this is not just use me, but as we follow him, we say, all of me. Even if it costs me my life, because I would never lose anything that mattered for eternal joy. I think he put it like this. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you see how this is a call to us to respond? To have this mindset where humble sacrifice makes sense. We are not to be the people who say, look at me, or the people who say, woe is me. But we are to be the people who say, use me. All of me. That ought to shape the way you raise your kids. Raise your kids to volunteer for the hardest jobs. Model that. Celebrate their sacrificial choices. Rather than pulling them aside, say, hey, don't do that. That may cost you something. Do this. Nothing is more important than your comfort and safety. No, if they do something sacrificial, celebrate it. Champion it. Value what we are to value as the people of God. And by the way, this means that when you do work that doesn't get praised and applauded, you should say, yes! It's so fantastic. And if the praise or applause comes, it's all about him. Okay, great. I'm thankful for that. But do you understand that? You should be looking and celebrating the ability to sacrifice that does not bring the applause of men. Looking for ways to do that. Strategizing for ways to do that. Pointing and deflecting to others. And this also means that when others around you accomplish something great, you're full of joy. Isn't that wonderful? Because you don't feel like in any way it diminishes you. Because you're not driven by selfish ambition, rivalry, comparison. What you're driven by is grace that has produced humility. And in lowliness of mind, you're glad when good is done anywhere by anybody. And you want to add a little part into the world yourself. And so you're free. This is what the Bible keeps talking about when it talks about for freedom Christ has set us free. To not live in this bondage of pride. Let me put it this way. Because of Christ's incarnation and crucifixion, we know that a life of sacrifice in His name makes perfect sense. In fact, it's the very way we fight for joy. And it's the only place where we will ever find it. After all, we're following the one who says in Hebrews 12:2 that he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us. Help us this morning to worship you, to respond to what you tell us about what you have done in the incarnation and the crucifixion. Oh Lord, help us to have this mindset, which is ours only in Christ Jesus. A mindset that did not exist before and only makes sense because of who Christ is and what he's done. Oh Lord, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.